Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
I'll take the opportunity again for a further reading of God's Word, the basis upon which we will give our thinking in a few moments together. So you have your Bibles with you. Going to Paul's letter to the Philippians, this has been the book that we have been considering as a congregation for some time now, and we're quickly drawing to a close. We're in Philippians chapter 4, and I'm reading from verse 10 to verse 20. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Philippians 4:10, the apostle says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray together. Father, we come to your word, given by you and preserved by you down through the ages. And you have given to us your Spirit, so that we might understand these things which you have given to us. For we recognize that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And therefore we would ask that as we would give our attention to this portion of your word this morning, you would help us to understand, help us to hear what you would say to us. Grant to us that wisdom which we need to know how to live in this world in which you've placed us. Help us to know how to walk humbly before you. May your word be a light to our path, a lamp to our feet. Forgive the sins of the one who speaks, because they are many. And grant that we would see no man save Jesus only. And this we ask, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Letter writing, I think, is quickly going out of fashion. It's been replaced by emails and by texts and other social media platforms. But some 25 years or so ago, letter writing was part of my job. Because you see, there was a time, and for a time, I worked with an international missionary agency. And part of my work involved writing letters to donors to keep them informed about personnel who were on the mission field and about projects that the mission was involved in. And so I, on a regular basis, had to write updates and so forth to these people. The question that faced myself and others like us in that position, and the question I would put to you this morning is this, that in writing such a letter to donors, what was the most important part of that letter? How could you be sure that the person that you were writing to would actually read the part you wanted them to read? Well, the conclusion of many organizations involved in such ministries, and I'm speaking here across the field, both secular and religious, the conclusion of such organizations was that the most important part of a letter was the postscript, the PS at the bottom of the letter. They had found out from experience that people would skip over the body, the content of the letter, and they would always read the PS at the bottom. So if there was something you really wanted the people to get, to read, to be informed about, or respond to, you always put it at a PS, because you knew that they would read that before going through everything else. And Philippians chapter 4, from verse 10 to 20, is the Apostle Paul's P.S. to this letter that he is writing to the Philippians. He's not simply drawing various strings together, but he's signing off with a very significant message. In effect, what he's saying here is the very reason why he first of all started to write to the Philippians. In verses 10 through 13, he writes a note of appreciation for the gifts that they have given to him. In verses 14 through 20, he writes about clarifying the elements of Christian giving. And then in verses 21 to 23, we come to his benediction or final greeting. This morning, I want to focus on verses 10 through 13. And if you have an outline in front of you there, you'll see that I have entitled this morning's sermon, The Rare Jewel. They're words that I'm borrowing from an English Puritan preacher by the name of Jeremiah Burroughs, who in 1648 wrote a marvelous book entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Because you see, contentment was as rare in the 17th century as it is in our own. My outline of these verses is very simple. We find in verse 10 Paul's commitment to financial integrity. And then from verses 11 to 12, Paul's contentment amidst every reality. And then verse 13, Paul's comment on the source of his ability. Paul's commitment to financial integrity. Verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. As I said, this section basically is an expression of Paul's appreciation to the Philippian church for the monetary gift which they had sent to him with Epaphroditus. In other words, here is a missionary writing his missionary letter back to his home church saying, "Thank you for the gifts that you've sent to me." Now, while Paul acknowledges their concern for him, Paul himself had serious concerns when it came to financial things. His concern arose, first of all, from practices that were popular in his own day and age. As historians have recorded, charlatan philosophers were a frequent sight on street corners where they would stand and preach and speak and prophesy and so forth. And such would have been known here in this city of Philippi. And many of these charlatan philosophers would gather together a body of followers who would not only come and listen to them and follow them, but submit to them and support them financially. Paul sometimes found himself preaching at street corners and in the open air. And because of the resemblance of his practice with these charlatans, Paul was concerned lest the churches that he planted somehow felt under obligation to support him. And more seriously, he was concerned that they thought that he looked to them as a way for making money. Paul realized and Paul recognized that a church had a responsibility to those who served that church. But for himself personally, he often refused to take any support whatsoever. Come with me in your Bibles as we look at a number of portions and places this morning to see how Paul was extremely careful about the use of money, and in fact anything to deal with finances. I'm going first of all to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 3. And I'm reading right through to verse 14, because here you get something of his philosophy as far as his own support in ministry was concerned. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 3, "This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of our Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things in human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' It is for oxen that God is concerned. Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So here he's set out, he's laid the foundation that says it is right for those who serve in a church to be supported by the church. But while making that case for the benefit of others, what about himself? Well, come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. And so once again, Paul is saying here, we had the right to be supported, but we didn't ask for it. We labored day and night to give you an example of what it is to work, because there were those who were in this church thinking, the Lord is near, the Lord is coming soon, so we will give up jobs, we will give up work, and we will just sit here and we will twiddle our thumbs and wait till the Lord comes. And Paul says, no, we're called to work and labor. And he holds himself up as an example. And so turn over a few more pages to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Here he states the principle about support in the local church. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So Paul outlines in his epistles, in his letters, the right for men who are full-time in ministry to gain support. But for himself, he did not seek that. He did not demand that. He was always circumspect about money matters. He would rather accept personal loss than bring the church or the gospel into disrepute. And then when you look at how Paul was involved with that collection for the saints in Jerusalem, you learn something more about how cautious he was concerning finances. Caution concerning the collection for the needy believers in Jerusalem. Because what does he say here? Because you would remember, you would know, many of you, that as he traveled around, he was collecting finances to take back to Jerusalem for the saints who were suffering there. What does he say? Come back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. Now listen to it. Here's his outline. This is how he works. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. There's a number of things that he says here. He said, you want a part in this offering? Then you lay it aside in your own home at your own time. You put it aside on the first day of every week, put aside something. And then when I come, don't give it to me, but you give it to those whom you will accredit and who will accompany me and be responsible for this gift. And it's amazing here that Paul says in this point, when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem, so that when I come, there will be no collection, verse 2. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm not coming to put pressure on you. I'm not coming with a hard sell to make you support these people. I'm not coming to manipulate your hearts and your minds so that I can pressure you in having a big collection. He says, no, it's all got to be settled before I come. So that when I come, everything's done. Paul was careful that he would not be guilty of being seen as trying to manipulate money from people. It all had to be done decently and in order. Come over a few pages to that portion that I read in your hearing earlier in our service. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 this time and verse 16. 2 Corinthians 8, 16. But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. Not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our concern. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that has been administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. At one time, he says to the Corinthians, you send someone. Another occasion, he says, you send someone else. Have people that you know, that you trust, who can handle this money. I am not on a mission to get rich or to take money from others. Paul is very cautious in what he is doing financially. He clearly explains to everyone his intention so that there would be no cause for any scandal over how this finance is being handled. And so it was that in this epistle to the Philippians, we read of his commendation here to this church in verse 10, where once again he expresses his joy, but he goes on in the second section of this 10th verse to correct any misunderstanding that there may have been over the first part of the verse. Because if you look at it clearly, verse 10, I'm back at verse 10 of Philippians 4. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. And people might have thought, well, was Paul upset that we haven't sent money sooner? Was Paul upset that we haven't financed him in recent days? He's thanking us now, but he's talking about you've revived your concern for me. But to understand what he means there, you've got to read the rest of the verse. He says, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Why did they not have an opportunity to send a gift to Paul? Why wasn't their support continuing? Why was it that all of a sudden now the gift has come? Well, very simply, the apostle Paul was a hard man to track down. He was a missionary. He was here and he was there, and he wasn't living in our electronic age. You imagine how difficult it was to try and find out where people were, to try and get correspondence to them? It wasn't until Paul is here incarcerated in Rome, when they hear that he is there and he's going to be there for a while, that they were able to dispatch Epaphroditus and the gift to him. We find it so easy today to transfer finances all around the world. It can happen within hours. Correspondence, we can send a text, an email, an app, whatever, so quickly, so shortly. But it's not always been the case, has it? You know, I well remember thinking about this, that, and I think it must have been 1971, 72, whatever. Christy and myself were living in Belfast. Our daughter had just been born. Christine's mother and father were missionaries. They were back in the Belgian Congo. Christine's sister, Margaret, it was at Perth Bible Institute. And writing to Christine's parents from Belfast to the midst of the Belgian Congo, you know, you would buy, some of you are old enough as I am to remember the email air letters that you would buy at the post office, and you'd write them and post them. It would take about a month to get from Northern Ireland to get to the Belgian Congo to the missionaries there. And then by the time they thought about it and responded, you know, it's 2 months between correspondence, not the 2 hours or 2 minutes it takes today. And so Paul is commending them here for their diligence and devotion and concern for him. But the point that I want to make this morning in reading these texts with you is simply to show you that the Apostle Paul was committed totally and clearly and rigorously to financial integrity. Because sadly, the church, the Christian church, has not always adopted the apostles' standards. But Paul made it clear that everything was to be done, not only right in the sight of God, but also in the sight of man. Here was the Apostle Paul, and here he was committed to financial integrity. But then he goes on in the next couple of verses to speak about his contentment amidst every reality. Because he keeps on about this financial gift coming to him, and he says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and need. Now, what Paul is saying here may be strange to our culture, and stranger still to our understanding of Christian giving and receiving. Because to put it bluntly, what the Apostle Paul is saying here to this church is simply this: thank you so much for your gift, but I don't really need it. Thanks for your gift, but I don't really need it. Why not? Because he tells us in verse 11, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Now, what he will go on to say in the following verses, that is in verses 14 to 20, and what we shall look at, Lord willing, next Sunday, is simply this: while I don't need your gift, you need to give it. That's what he's going to go on to say. I don't need it, but you need to give it. What he is saying here is, I am not dependent upon your gift for my contentedness. Paul declares that he has learned a secret of being content no matter what his circumstances. And therefore, I wonder this morning whether we have learned that yet or not. in our Christian life? Have we learned the secret of being content? Well, what is contentedness? What does it look like? And how can we learn it? Well, let me define it for you. And I'll start with a couple of negatives and then the positive. The negative is this, that biblical contentedness does not mean complacency and certainly not laziness. It's not that aspect of, well, okay, sirrah, sirrah, whatever will be, will be. That here I am in this situation, God has put me here, and well, I've just got to put up with it and make the best of it. It's not that sense of being satisfied with our situation. Because the Apostle Paul himself, in chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, not that I've already obtained this or already perfect, but I press on. I'm straining forward. I'm not lazy about my Christian walk and life. I'm not complacent. But I am contented. And it doesn't mean passivity, being passive. The acceptance of a situation when you're convinced, or whether you convince yourself, that, well, there's nothing that can be done about my situation, there's nothing can be done to amend it, to alter it, or adjust it. So I just got to live with it. No, because even here in chapter 4, he deals with that situation of those two sisters, and he gets involved in that to change it, to rectify it. Contentedness is not complacency. It's not being passive. Positively, what does it mean to be content from a Christian perspective? Well, if you have an outline, I've written it right at the bottom of that page. Let me quote. It's from Burroughs' famous work. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. To express that in more contemporary language, Christian contentment is an agreement in our hearts with the ways of God with us. His plan for us and his plan for this world. Contentedness, agreeing in our hearts with the ways of God in our lives. And you see it described for us and displayed for us in the pages of the New Testament and in the very life of Paul himself. Contented in Philippi. On his first visit, you remember what eventually happens. Paul and Silas are cast into not the kind of prison we have today for our prisoners, but cast in a very hard, tough, ugly environment of a Roman prison. And what do they do there? Moan, groan, complain, God, why have you done this to me? Why am I separated from my loved ones? Why am I separated from my friends? Why I can't even breathe the lovely fresh air? It's stale, it's stinking down here. What do? They sing hymns to God. Content with God's dealing with me. So they burst forth into praise. Another occasion, Paul is praying and he says, Lord, I've been praying that you would take this thorn out of my flesh away. Lord, take it away. And God says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul says, thank you, Lord. I'm content now. I'm content in my weakness so that I may know your strength. Lord, my heart is satisfied with your ways with me. I can accept this now I can live with this now because you will grant to me the grace to move forward even with this experience. What do you find here in Philippians in this letter? He writes in chapter 1, doesn't he, about being in prison and how there are some people who, because of his imprisonment, use the opportunity to malign him, to criticize him. They try to use him as a stepping stone to further develop their own ministries. And what did Paul say? Stop these brothers. Cast them into prison. Make them be silent. No. He says, I rejoice that Christ is being preached. I rejoice that Christ is being preached. That's contentment. Looking at circumstances through the focus of God's purpose and will. That's biblical contentedness. So how is it learned? How is it obtained? How is it derived? Because Paul speaks of it as something to be learned. See, how can we, and the offshoot, as it were, of contentedness is rejoicing always and being anxious for nothing, but in everything giving thanks, the very things that he has mentioned earlier in the chapter. Why can we be like this? How can you learn to be content in every circumstance? Well, here's the three little steps. Number one, it's by the acceptance of the truth. The truth that this is my Father's world and that He is sovereign over all and He cares for me and He loves me powerfully so that He can say to me, nothing, not one thing can separate you from my love. It's recognizing that truth. It's accepting that truth that the Father is committed to His children. That the Father cares for His children. That the Father knows the very hairs of our head, they are numbered. And it's the realization of that, it's learning that, that helps us, enables us to know contentment, because it's by the acceptance of that truth and then arguing that truth into our given conditions and situations and settings. It's speaking, as it were, it's preaching to ourselves, arguing ourselves, and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, both in his commentary on Philippians and his work on spiritual depression, brings this out very well. And he mentions a number of areas that can help us. The first being this, that we speak to ourselves, we remind ourselves that the conditions are always changing. You know that in your life and mine. Things go along for a while the same, then there's a blip. Something else happens, something changes. Conditions are always changing, so obviously I must not depend upon conditions for my contentedness. But rather, what matters first and foremost is my relationship with God. For what shall it profit a man if he gains this whole world and yet loses his own soul in hell? And so thirdly, in Christ, we have pardon and we have that peace with God that Donnie was speaking about this morning, plus His promises. Even what He says here at the beginning of Philippians 1:6, that He who has begun a good work in you will continue it unto the day of Christ Jesus, so that nothing, absolutely nothing, happens to us apart from His will. That He knows where we are, He knows what we are, He knows exactly what's going on in our lives, and He values us beyond imagining. So why should I become anxious? If I start reasoning these things to myself, knowing that whatever God wills for us is for our ultimate good and His glory, that He is working in our lives, preparing us for eternity. And that God and His providence is working daily through circumstances in my life, in yours, to deepen our faith and to develop our holiness and to soften our hearts. So the Paul says, I have learned whether it's good or ill to be content, because I know I'm in the hands of my Father and He's shaping me. He's working it out. That whatever our condition currently, whatever it is, my friends, it's only for a time. It's not for eternity. Nothing here and now can rob us of the riches of His grace and of His coming glory in Christ Jesus. And so it's thoughts like that, it's points like that, that we're to apply to ourselves and argue to ourselves and remember that He is my Father in heaven and He is drawing me home. Learn to be content. Accept the truth. Argue that truth in your own life. And then give yourself to the greatest example of contentedness, the appearance of this truth in the person of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Because you see, while Paul can testify to contentment no matter what his circumstances and situations, we recall that he himself was but a follower, an imitator of Christ. So that if we want to see a picture of perfect contentment, we see it personified in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what helped the apostle learn his lesson. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Looking at what is unseen. Of looking at this Savior. For what was the Savior's testimony? Have you ever noticed the little words of Jesus recorded for us by John in chapter 16 of his gospel? John chapter 16, and I'm going to verse 32. John 16 and verse 32. Jesus has just told the disciples that they will leave him, that they will all be scattered and go from him. Let me read from verse 31. And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." For the Father is with me. And Jesus says, that's enough. That's sufficient. That's all I need. I can rest with that. Everyone else has left me. But the Father is with me. So what is Paul saying here to these Philippians and to us? Well, he's simply saying, whether you support my ministry or not, whether you value my ministry or not, and whether I be a prince or a pauper, whether I find myself in a prison or in a palace, it matters not. For I do not derive my contentedness from these things. I am fully satisfied and fully sufficient in Christ. I rest on His unchanging love. I rest on His unfailing grace. I rest on His unbounding mercy. I rest on His uncompromising truth. I rest on His unfathomable wisdom and will, which is perfect for me. Paul says, I don't need your gifts. I'm not dependent upon them. Kind of you to send them, but I don't need them. I'm totally dependent on Christ Jesus. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so I can be contented with him. He is enough. He is enough. Have we learned this, dear friends? Have we learned these things? Ought this not to be a great ambition? A great reflection in our lives of what it means to be a Christian? To be people who say, throw me in prison, but it will not change my hope and my joy, because nothing can separate me from my Father in heaven. Well, Paul concludes this theme by giving to us what is one of the most misinterpreted verses in all of the Bible, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul's comment on the source of his ability to be content, his ability to be content in every circumstance. Because you see, the context of this verse is his contentedness. This verse was never meant to be cut out and pasted up on a wall as though it was something that stands alone. It's part of his response to this church for their gift. And yet, how often this verse has been used to convict rather than comfort. What do I mean? Well, let me use an illustration. An illustration from D.A. Carson's little book on Philippians. Because here's the proper interpretation. I quote, this verse should not be deployed by well-meaning but ill-informed church leaders who are trying to manipulate church members into doing something they really do not think they should do. But Mrs. Jones, you can't say no to our invitation to teach 10-year-old boys just because you feel that you have no gift or calling or interest in this area. After all, Paul teaches us that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. That's horrible. That's a total misinterpretation of what Paul is saying here. It's horrible, but sadly, if you've been in Christian life any length of time, it's not unusual. Paul couldn't do everything. He couldn't feed the multitudes. He couldn't walk on water. He couldn't turn water into wine. And he was never, never, never claiming to be able to do such things by this text. What he is claiming, rather, is the strength and the ability to be content, whether in plenty or in poverty. It's not about his ability and strength, but it's Christ's sufficiency and Christ's strength which enables him to be content. The strength to enable him to be satisfied totally finds its source in Jesus Christ. So that the apostle's contentedness is not the result of his self-sufficiency, but a Christ sufficiency. And this verse highlights for us the absolute Christ-centeredness of Paul's life. He is a man in Christ, and he takes joyfully and thankfully all that the Lord has for him, be it want or be it plenty. Whatever his circumstance, whatever his situation, he knows, to use the title of an old television program, he knows that Father knows best. And so he's content. He's content. His contentedness does not rest on his personal resources, but divine resources. From Christ, in Christ, with Christ, who alone makes us complete and enables us to be content, whatever the circumstances. Now, we live in a society of discontent. The media, in all of its forms, creates this spirit. We are daily, if not hourly, being bombarded by a need for a better car, a bigger home, a brighter television, even a beautiful body. Greed and gain and getting are the attributes of our age. And they're designed to unsettle us so that we always want more and want more and want more. No, I'm not at all suggesting this morning that we lazily refuse to better our circumstances when we can, to stretch our mind, to look after ourselves, to care for our families, to do all that needs to be done in order to supply what's needed. But I am saying, don't be swept up by the greed of this world and by the spirit of this age. We need to ask ourselves, am I content in Christ? Am I content to receive joyfully all that comes to me from my Father's hands? Let me close with a final illustration. You know the story of Jacob wrestling with that strange figure in Genesis 32. The wrestling with God, as it were. And Jacob said, I won't let you go unless you bless me. And he didn't realize that God had already blessed him. Because what did that figure first do? He touched him in the hollow of his thigh. So that when all the wrestling was over, when Jacob got up, forever and a day after that, how could you tell it was Jacob walking towards you? Because he walked with a limp. He walked with a limp. This was how God touched him. He walked with a limp. And you know, Charles Wesley, he wrote a hymn which is entitled, Come, O Thou Traveler Unknown, a reference to the wrestling here from Genesis 32. Isaac Watts is the father of English hymnody. Isaac Watts said he would have given up all of the hymns that he had written to have been able to write this one hymn that Charles Wesley wrote. You may not know it. We used to sing it at Noble Park, but not all of it because there's 12 verses to it. But it tells a wonderful story. And I refer to it because the 11th verse says this, and it's Jacob speaking. Contented now upon my thigh, I halt to life's short journey end. All helplessness, all weakness, I on thee alone for strength depend. What was the blessing of the limp? It caused him ever after that to have to lean on God. That was the blessing. God weakened him so that he would learn that his strength was in God. He limped all his day. And he says, oh, I'm content. Because everything I need is in God. God blessed him by making him limp. What a blessing that turned out to be. And so Paul's secret of contentment the after effect of placing our faith in Christ and looking up to our Heavenly Father, confident of His love and of His perfect care for us. And whatever the shape of our lives, He has chosen it for us precisely and perfectly, because He loves us as much as He does and has our ultimate welfare and happiness in view. The secret contentment of the Christian faith is resting on a faithful God and gracious Heavenly Father. Being still, my soul, because the Lord is on your side. You think about that. Let's pray.